You're listening to the Destiny Community Church Podcast.
Today, I want to begin a new series called Altars. There was this pastor that had been preaching a marriage series, a sermon series on marriage, and he decided that at the last installment of that series, at the very end of that service, that he was going to have a wedding, like live on stage in front of everyone. And it was a neat concept. And so after the closing prayer, he had planned to call the couple that was to be married, call them down to the altar for this brief ceremony. But for the life of him, he couldn't remember their names. And as he came near to the end of his sermon, he's just thinking, he said, what am I going to do? So he prayed, and then he just said, will those wanting to get married please come down to the altar? And immediately, 9 single women, 3 widows, 4 widowers, and 6 single men all came down to the altar. So depending on your religious upbringing, the word altar might vary for its intended use. Even across this room right now, we have so many different religious backgrounds and denominational backgrounds that it just varies for us. For those that maybe you came from a Catholic, Lutheran, Presbyterian, some Methodist, but it's a liturgical background, the word altar, that was a table or it was a raised structure at the front of the sanctuary that was primarily used to celebrate Eucharist through communion. For those of us that come from a more evangelical background, that's a communion table. That's what we see as a communion table. It's not the altar, because to us that were raised evangelical, the altar, they were usually like 2 knee-high structures on each side of the front of the platform where people would come down, kneel down, and pray. And I'm not saying one's right or wrong. I'm pointing out the differences to you of what the word altar means. And so for me, I grew up in the church that had those altars down front where people would come down and kneel. And here's a great example of one right here that we're going to show you. What they're about to put up here on the stage, this is an altar that was out of a church that my grandfather pastored in Belle, Florida. And this was before they remodeled the church. This was at the time it was about 12 feet long. And one of the former pastors, when they were remodeling the church, went and got the altars, and he cut it down so that he could make an altar for his home. He wanted this for, so he stores this in his home, and he was so kind as to let me borrow this today as just an illustration for you. But I was raised in that environment where at the end of most sermons, there would be an invitation given for people to come down to the altar for salvation, for healing, maybe for a specific need in their life, or just to draw closer to God, because the altar served as a meeting place with God, a place where you could carry your cares, your concerns, and you could leave them at the altar. And it was a special place. But I also saw the altar used as a manipulation tool to progress the service so that there would be no preaching. Now, for those of you that were not raised in a Pentecostal atmosphere, you have no idea what I'm talking about. But for those of you that were, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Because we had some people in our church that sometimes, especially on Sunday nights, when everyone wanted to go to Shoney's to eat, on Sunday nights, there were people who would wait until the last choir song, right before the preaching. And during that last choir song, for some reason, almost every week, they would feel the Spirit of God move upon them, and they would rush down to the altar. And when one came, they all came. And therefore, the service would take off, the music would continue, people praying around the altars. There were moments where it was beautiful, but I also saw it as a manipulation tool at times, because they just simply wanted no preaching. They wanted to get out of church as quick as they could and get to the restaurant. And so the sign of a good service to that Pentecostal church was no preaching. which troubled me a little bit, as you can tell. Maybe this is therapy for me today, because they would brag about it. The service was so good. You hear them talking at the table, sitting at the restaurant. The service was so good, we didn't even have any preaching. And if faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, wouldn't the sign of a good service actually be hearing the word of God? Okay, I'm just by myself, right? I'm the only one. Some of you have no idea what I'm talking about. Count yourself blessed. Okay. And so the altar was never meant to replace God's word. The altar is meant to establish God's word. The altar is meant to establish what you've just heard and let it sink deep into our hearts. And it is a place where we come to lay our troubles down and to leave them behind. But time spent at the altar should alter us into what his word calls us to be. It should be life-changing. It should be changing us into the word of God that we just heard. And I can honestly say that my life was changed by praying at the altar. I found salvation at the altar. I did. I got married at the altar. I prayed for my wife's healing from cancer at the altar. My life was prophesied over and the calling of God was confirmed on my life at the altar. So the altar is a special place for me. I don't want you to think for one moment that I don't respect the altar and that I don't have strong feelings of adoration towards experiences at the altar. The altar changed my life. Has the altar changed anyone else's life in this room? Have you ever had that moment praying at an altar where you knew the Spirit of God was touching your life? The altar can be a special place. But the biblical description of an altar is quite different than what we have become accustomed to. First of all, most of the altars in the Bible were made out of stones stacked on top of each other, or maybe a large rock that they would use as an altar, usually in a high place somewhere. And through this series, what I want to do, church, is I want us to explore some of the altars of the Word of God and see how they relate to us and what they mean to us in this current age. I'm going to be reading in Genesis today. You can go ahead and turn there. Let's go to Genesis chapter 6 today, and I'll be there in just a moment. But the first altar that's mentioned in the Bible is not mentioned until nearly 1,600 years after the creation of humanity. And that catches some people off guard, that humanity was 1,600 years old before we read about the first altar in Scripture. But it's also shocking to realize that there are over 1,000 years between the creation of Adam in Genesis chapter 1 and the birth of Noah in Genesis chapter 5. Over 1,000 years between those five chapters. And during those five short chapters, 10 generations are born between Adam and Noah. 10 generations. Let's put it in perspective. Think about how far we've come in just the past 40 years. Just 40 years. I know some of you are too young. You have no idea. But for some of us in the room, we clearly remember 40 years ago. And then there's some in the room that, well, we'll keep going. They're old enough, but over time, your memory's just not what it used to be. But a lot can happen in 40 years. You see, in 1984, 41 years ago, Motorola debuted the Dynatac 8000X, also known as the brick. I don't know if anyone in the room ever had one. Raise your hand if you had one. These are the rich people that you want to be your friends because those things debuted at $4,000 a piece. $4,000 a piece. It weighed 2 pounds and it would only hold a charge for about 30 minutes. That's it. Then in 1988, the bag phone was released. Anybody had a bag phone? My dad had a bag phone in his El Camino. Yeah. In the year 2000, Sharp gave us the first camera phone. And then in 2001, the first cell phone had the ability to access the internet. In 2007, Apple gave us the gift of the first iPhone that paved the way for smartphones. The next year in 2008, the first Android smartphone was introduced, and I included that for all both of the Android users that are in the room right now. Now, you feel conviction, don't you, brother? It's all over you right now. Now we carry around these smartphones that are basically mini computers, faster and more memory than some of our first computers. And AI is hauntingly changing everything. All of that in 40 years. So imagine with me how much humanity changed over the first 1,000 years of existence. Can you imagine the advancements? It was primitive, but humanity was advancing. In Genesis chapter 4, there was a man by the name of Jubal that became the first musician, but he had to create his instruments. He had to build his instruments. He had to learn how to tune his instruments. And then he had to teach himself how to play a melody. He was creating melody. There was a man by the name, also in Genesis chapter 4, there's a man by the name of Tubal-Cain who became the first blacksmith, and he began creating tools out of bronze and iron. But one of the greatest changes during that 1,000 years was in the knowledge of evil. Think about it. Adam and Eve at first, when they were first created, they did not have the knowledge of evil. They just didn't. It's not the way God made them. But through their disobedience, eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they became aware of evil. And from that moment on, it began to spread like wildfire in each generation. You can't even explain it. It was accelerated. And evil was just spreading. Humanity was evil. Humanity was corrupt. In Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 through 8, we get what the Lord was observing here. And it says in verse 5, the Lord observed the extent of human wickedness on the earth, and he saw that everything they thought or imagined was consistently and totally evil. So the Lord was sorry he had ever made them and put them on the earth. It broke his heart. And the Lord said, I will wipe this human race I have created from the face of the earth. Yes, and I will destroy every living thing, all the people, the large animals, the small animals that scurry along the ground, and even the birds of the sky. I am sorry I ever made them. But Noah found favor with the Lord. It is beyond our ability, church, to comprehend the Lord's decision to start a clean slate with humanity. Us with our compassion and sometimes even with our grace, we fail to understand how corrupt society was, how corrupt humanity was at that moment. His creation had turned evil, and the scripture says that it broke his heart. I don't want you to think for one moment that God was just there ready to zap them and just kill them. It broke his heart. God was brokenhearted over his creation, and part of the reason why is because the fallen angels that had been kicked out of heaven, that they took daughters of humanity as their wives, and the Bible says that their offspring became known as the Nephilim, which were large human beings with great power, great strength. Before you dismiss this mixed race of people, I want you to consider the archaeological finds that support these scriptures. In 1692 AD, a skeleton was found in France of a man measuring 17 feet 4 inches tall. Fact. In 1950, in the Euphrates Valley of southeast Turkey, there were several tombs that were found containing full skeletons of giants 14 to 16 feet tall. Fact. Digs in China have uncovered skeletal remains of giants over 15 feet tall. That's a fact. The scientific facts tell us that there has been a history of abnormal humans, at least as it relates to size. But these people were evil. These beings, they were evil. They were so evil that they had turned to cannibalism as a normal practice of life. They were literally eating humanity. Wickedness ruled the day, and in the days of Noah, we know that this race brought about immorality and terror and war to the earth, not the way God intended this world to be. And when humanity allowed demonic forces to enter them, it disrupted God's order on earth. And this is why God had to destroy the planet, because the human race was compromised. And while the flood initially eliminated the species of people, that abomination we know would happen again, because in Genesis 6:4 it says, in those days and for some time after, giant Nephilites lived on the earth, for whenever the sons of God had intercourse with women, they gave birth to children, and these children were the giants. And we know that after the flood, they appear in scripture again. We get to see them again. But verse 8 is what I want you to focus on. Verse 8 says, but Noah found favor with the Lord. That no matter how bad society had become, no matter how bad the human race had evolved to, Noah found favor with the Lord. Why? Because the Bible tells us that Noah was the only righteous and blameless person living on the earth, and it tells us that he walked in a close relationship with God. This tells me, church, that it doesn't matter what society looks like, as long as for me and my house, as long as we walk in close relationship with the Lord and we live righteous and upright, God's gonna see us through. God's gonna take care of us. It doesn't matter. This society can fall to hell in a handbasket, but I can tell you, as for me and my house, we're going to be okay. It's time that we stop worrying about how everyone else is affecting our relationship with God, because they're not. They're not. We're not the first ones to face any type of persecution. We won't be the last ones. Okay? And to be honest with you, I don't think we're facing persecution by definition at all. Okay, I think there's some tough times. I think there's some things that are kicking against and pushing against some of our standards. But as far as my relationship with God, as long as I keep that straight, I know God is going to spare me and my family. And so God spared Noah and his family from a great flood that covered the entire planet. Now, here's what's interesting. There are 270 different cultures and religions around the world that speak of a great flood that covered the entire earth. Over 270 cultures and religions that all speak about this. Now listen, 80% of those flood stories give the same basic elements. That a deity brought judgment on the planet because of sin and caused a great flood. That there were a chosen few that were spared, and that God would use them, or that deity would use them, to repopulate the earth, and that there was a boat filled with animals. 80% of the flood stories all have those same details. That's 216 out of 270 that all provide the same story. One of the oldest sources of information besides the Bible is called the Epic of Gilgamesh. And Gilgamesh was a Mesopotamian king. And now that the Euphrates River is drying up, they have found the tomb of Gilgamesh. And Gilgamesh wrote about his quests to find the builder of the ark and the survivor of the flood. He was born after the flood, but he did not know Noah, and he wanted to find the builder of the ark, the survivor of the flood. Well, what you have to understand is that the lifespan was so much longer back then, and I believe it has everything to do with what they were eating and were not eating. I can prove that to you in scripture, but we don't have time for that. But Noah lived for 350 more years after the flood. And there was an acceleration of population after. And I'll show you this in a moment in scripture. God blessed their efforts to repopulate the earth. And so 350 years he lives afterwards. And Gilgamesh eventually found Noah and interviewed Noah and documented his findings. The flood, the reason I'm telling you all of this is it's a real part of world history. The flood really happened. History supports it. Science supports it. But more than anything else, the Bible supports it. And this is my standard for living. This is my worldview. This is what I'm basing it on. So God tells Noah to build an ark, build a big boat, and he saves him and his family from disaster. And I know what you're thinking. Well, Pastor, it only rained for 40 days and 40 nights. Anybody can stay on a boat for 40 days, right? Not so fast. Allow me to summarize what the Bible tells us about this flood, and we'll do the math together. God told Noah and his family to go into the ark with the animals. It doesn't start raining for another 7 days. For 7 days, they're just in a boat. Dry ground all around them, no signs of rain. Genesis 7:1 says, when everything was ready, the Lord said to Noah, go into the boat with all your family. Now we go down to verses 4 and 5. 7 days from now, I will make the rains pour down on the earth, and it will rain for 40 days and 40 nights until I have wiped from the earth all the living things I have created. So Noah did everything as the Lord commanded him. Man, you need to underline that in your Bible. You need to make sure that you see what verse 5 says. Noah did everything as the Lord commanded him. That's where we have to get to, because obedience is better than sacrifice for the believer. We have to understand that if God commands it, if God says it, we are to obey it. But why would God put someone in a place just to sit and wait? Why would he do that? There's something to be said about the calm before the storm. And some of you don't understand that and why you're stuck in your life right now, what feels like you're stuck in, and you don't understand what God's preparing you for. Because if you can't obey God during the calm, how are you going to obey God during the storm? How are you going to trust God with your finances during the flash flood of bills when you will not trust him when you have plenty of money right now and you're not being bombarded with bills? How are you going to obey God's word and stay with your spouse during a time of turmoil when you won't come home at a decent hour to be with them and to be in their presence when there's no arguing going on? How are you going to obey God when it gets bad when you don't obey God when it's good? We want to have great faith during times of trouble. We want to think that we would trust God like Noah during the storm, but we don't completely trust him now before the storm. And here's what I've learned about our enemy. He seldom gives us flood warnings. Like he's not just giving you the telegram. He's not sending you an email. He's not letting you know that the flood's on the way. It comes at you often like a flash flood. But you learn to trust God during the calm so that you will trust God during the storm. I'm reminded of the shepherd boy, David. You remember David? Yes. David learned to trust God while he was tending his few sheep, is what the Bible says. He was tending his sheep, and a lion came, and he defended his sheep against that lion because he knew God was with him. He was trusting God. When the bear came, he defended that his sheep from that bear because he was trusting God. And I know that when he came face to face with the largest giant of his life, when he met Goliath, he knew that he could trust God with his life, because when you trust God in the pasture, you will trust God in the battlefield. But you've got to learn to trust God in the calm, before the storm. 7 days later, on the 17th day of the second month of Noah's 600th year of life, the Bible says the springs burst forth from the ground and the floodgates of heaven begin to pour down rain, and then it rains for 40 days and 40 nights. See, you are correct. It did rain for 40 days and 40 nights, but for 150 days, the earth is completely covered with water. Then on the 17th day of the seventh month, the boat came to rest on top of a mountain. On the first day of the first month of Noah's 601st year of life, the water appears to be gone. They look out and they can see land all around them, but God will not let them off the boat. He still has them locked on this boat. It's not until the 27th day of the second month the earth was finally completely dry. I did the math. I've done research on this. Noah and his family stayed on the ark between 370 and 377 days. For over 1 year, they were locked on that boat, and it wasn't fun. It was not Disney's Animal Kingdom, and it was not Busch Gardens. It was smelly. It was dirty. There were chores that had to be done. You had to feed the animals so you don't have dead animals. You had to clean up after the animals. Do you know what I mean? And it's just not a little sweep here and a little sweep there. I don't know if you've ever seen elephant dung. And then there's the humans that you're on the boat with. Sometimes I'd rather deal with the animals than the humans. Can you imagine that? The attitudes to contend with? It was Noah, his wife, his sons, and their wives. Can you imagine being locked on a boat, men, with four women? Oh, my Lord. We don't like being cooped up with our wife and kids for 1 week on a vacation, just staying in the same hotel room or condo, right? The conditions were rough, and there is no doubt that once dry ground was spotted, that Noah wanted off of that boat. Like, God, get me off this thing. But God said, wait. Wait. For almost 2 months, they could look out the windows of that boat, and they could see the earth around them, but God was not opening the door. My whole point of telling you this is that someone here has to understand, don't rush out of your holding pattern. God has you circling the airport for a reason. He's got your boat stuck on a mountain for a reason, and he's not opening the door because God is preparing the ground around you. You may feel abandoned and lost. You might feel forsaken and forgotten, but never forget that there is a God that only forgets your sin. He doesn't forget you. Genesis 8:1 says, but God remembered Noah. Out of everything that was going on the planet, God remembered Noah. While God is still keeping the universe spinning, God remembered Noah. And so someone has to hear this. God has not forgotten you. He hasn't lost you at sea. He knows your coordinates. He knows right where you're at. And if you trust him, he has you sailing to the exact spot he's prepared to bless you at. And when you get there, just be patient. He'll let you out of the boat. He'll let the door open, and he'll let you walk out on dry ground at the right time. But there's a reason why he hasn't opened that door yet. When they finally do get to step out, they are on dry ground. Years ago, I went canoeing with a group of guys from the church I was on staff at, and like a dummy, I wore a new pair of Nikes to go canoeing. And we were pushing that canoe out into the river, and I stepped where I thought was solid ground, and when I stepped in, my foot just went ankle deep. Brand new Nikes went ankle deep right there, and when I jerked my foot back up, the shoe stayed in the mud. I had to dig around with my hand and pull it back up. Those shoes never looked the same again. And if you know me and my tennis shoes, you know that's a problem. That's a problem. Come hell or high water, you stay on that boat until God brings you out. When you don't understand God's plan, church, you stay on the boat. Don't get anxious, stay on the boat. Don't get worried, stay on the boat, because I know God is preparing the ground for you to walk on. God is making sure everything is dried up, because he doesn't want you to walk out of one mess into another mess. Isaiah 59:19 says, when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. And here's what we want. We want that standard to look like a 5-star hotel, don't we? That's what we want it to look like, or at least a Days Inn. Come on, God. We want it to look like a luxury cruise liner or a $1 million yacht. But sometimes that standard is God wants you to set sail on a wooden boat filled with animal dung. So you get your shovel and you just start shoveling. You need some water. There's plenty of water, Noah. There's water all around. You need to wash the deck. There's plenty of water. God has supplied all the water you need. Just be faithful to the chores that he gave you while you're on the boat and see what God wants to do. But that's not why we're here. We're here to talk about altars. Genesis 8, to talk about altars. Verse 15. Then God said to Noah, leave the boat, all of you, and your wife and your sons and their wives. That shows me they wanted to leave their wives on the boat. Release all the animals, the birds, the livestock, and the small animals that scurry along the ground so that they can be fruitful and multiply throughout the earth. You hear this? It's multiplication. God is about to make the earth repopulated. So Noah, his wife, and his sons and their wives left the boat, and all the large and small animals and birds came out of the boat pair by pair. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord. And there he sacrificed as burnt offerings the animals and birds that had been approved for that purpose. And the Lord was pleased with the aroma of the sacrifice. Wow, God has a sense of smell. And he was pleased with the aroma of that sacrifice. Noah builds an altar, and as far as we know, it's the first altar ever built. He builds an altar and he sacrifices certain animals, burnt offerings to the Lord. That's why God instructed him to carry seven. See, some of you didn't know this. You got to read your Bible. He told him to carry seven of certain types of animals and only two of the other types of animals on the ark. And God declared that some animals were clean and some were unclean. It didn't mean that they didn't have a purpose in creation. It just meant for God's purposes, there were certain animals that could be used and certain animals that could not be used. And the clean animals were going to be used for food and for sacrifice. There were dietary, later we're going to see dietary laws that were given to the Hebrew people. And so God was protecting them. And so he said, there are certain animals that are better for you than other animals. And yet I want you to sacrifice those clean animals as an offering unto me. So the clean animals were going to be used for food and sacrifice. It's not till after the flood in Genesis chapter 9 that God allows humanity, specifically Noah and his family, to start eating meat as food. For nearly 1,600 years, humanity is vegetarians. Now listen, for those of you that are getting worried right now, don't you worry at all. I am a meat eater. And that is not changing in my life. It will take God himself through a burning bush to change my mind about eating meat. But for 1,600 years, God would not allow humanity to eat meat. Because it's, but now they're in a new place, and it's going to take a while for the vegetation to come back from the flood and produce fruit. So God says, I intentionally had you put certain animals that you can eat on that boat. But don't forget, there's another use for the clean animals saved on the ark. They're also going to be used as sacrificial offerings. And you can't ignore this. Noah could only offer to God that which was clean to the Lord as a sacrifice. That's the only thing that was allowed. It had to be considered a clean animal. So Noah builds the first altar, and he sacrificed animals, burnt offerings to the Lord. And I want you to listen to God's response in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 1. It says, then God blessed Noah and his sons and told them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. And it's an acceleration process that begins to happen. You see it played out in Scripture as the earth is repopulated quickly. But God commits to Noah. He says, I will never destroy the earth and its inhabitants again by flood. He said, I won't do it again. And then he confirms this covenant with a sign in the heavens, a rainbow. And I'm going to get on my soapbox just for a moment. And I want you to hear me out, because I don't want anyone to clap on this, because I'm careful with this, because I know there's parents and grandparents in this room who are struggling and praying for the lifestyles of their children and grandchildren. And we want to be sensitive to that because we're praying with them. But why do you think that the rainbow has been hijacked by the LGBTQ community? It's because it represents God's covenant to allow humanity to be fruitful and multiply, a result that cannot happen, church, with same-sex attraction. But that's a fight for another day. But I just wanted to point that out to you. God said, I'm going to put a rainbow in the sky because I'm going to let you be fruitful and multiply and feel free to multiply because I will never destroy humanity by flood again. Noah could only offer that which was clean to the Lord as a sacrifice. Noah built that altar and he was sacrificing animals that could also be used for food. That's why it was a sacrifice, because this was their livelihood. This was going to cost them something. They can only offer to God as a sacrifice the animals that they can also eat, and they are limited in supply. And it becomes a sacrificial offering. Because, church, every altar requires a sacrifice. When you come to the altar of God, it requires a sacrifice. In the Old Testament, you would have to kill one of your clean animals on the altar in order to atone for your sin. Many people do not realize this, but animal sacrifice was actually first instituted by God in the garden. In Genesis 3 and 21, it says, and the Lord God made clothing from animal skins for Adam and his wife. So God killed the first animals, the first sacrifice. Why? Because he had to cover their shame. He had to cover their guilt. He had to cover their sin. And Adam and Eve did not know that they were naked before they sinned against God and disobeyed. But after they did, they were dealing with all that guilt and shame. And they were naked, they were vulnerable. But in order to cover that sin, God killed sacrificial animals and he covered them. And in the New Testament, in Hebrews 9 and 22, it says that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So something has to die in order for us to have forgiveness. Sacrifice has never been about God. Understand that. The sacrificial offerings that we offer to God, it's never been about God. It's always been about covering humanity's sin. Always. But now, we don't have to kill animals on an altar of sacrifice. Because church, there was a spotless lamb by the name of Jesus Christ that said, Father, I'll go, I'll die for their sins, and you can let my blood be the blood that covers their sins for here and throughout eternity. I was 15 years old and running from God. And I was kind of a double agent. On Saturday nights, I was partying, and I was partying hard. On Sunday mornings, I was the church drummer. And there were many Sunday mornings that I was playing the drums in church. And I was battling a hangover from the night before. And I'll never forget that Sunday morning that I'm on the drums in that Pentecostal church. And it was one of those services where, man, the Spirit of God was moving. And it was a fast song. And I'm on the drum, I'm jamming away. And 92-year-old man by the name of Morris Wiggins walked up on the stage. He didn't care. He was the former pastor of that church. He walked up on the stage and he came up beside me on the drums. And he looked at me. And he said, young man, aren't you tired of running from God? Why don't you come down to the altar with me? And something broke within me in that moment. And that old man took me by the hand and he led me down to that altar. And it was there at that altar church where I repented of my sins. And God brought the victory. And my life has never been the same. He saved me. He cleansed me from my unrighteousness. He saved me from my sins. My Jesus paid the sacrifice so that I could just come to the altar and receive his grace. I can't imagine where my life would be, church, if that man would have not invited me to an altar.
Thanks for listening to the Destiny Community Church podcast. To learn more about DCC, including our service times and location, visit us at destinycommunitychurch.org.